Are you ready to vote? Then I won't recognize you, Dick, if you're not ready to vote. I think we'd better take a break. But let me remind you of where we are as far as time is concerned. It's 3:10. When we come back, I would hope we could get somewhere along in process in this particular concern before us to conclude it one way or the other this afternoon. Seems to me if we don't, we're derelict. But secondly, there are two other matters that must be done this afternoon. And if you don't complete this thing in time, I'll have to shut it off and get the other two done. Namely, when do we meet again? And secondly, what do you want to do about addressing a letter to the Board of Trustees? So have both of those things in your mind, because at some point we'll simply have to stop and take them up. Okay, let's take recess. During thesis number 20, what is immediately before you is proposed as a substitute, and that is to declare thesis number 20 out of harmony with Scripture and the Confessions, instead of, in place of, the first resolution, which would declare that it is in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards. Let me suggest to you what you should be thinking in terms of. If you vote yes on this out-of-harmony proposal, it would be because you wish to express a negative judgment regarding thesis number 20. If you vote no on it, it could be for a variety of reasons. Possibly because you want to vote yes that the thing is in harmony with Scripture. Or possibly because when you get to that point, if we ever do, you might wish to vote no on that simply in order to kill any judgment about the matter. Those are the three possibilities that are now before you. Either to give it a negative judgment, or hope to give it a positive judgment, or to give it no judgment whatsoever. Okay, Dr. Gaffin has the floor.
Mr. Chairman, I'm speaking against this motion to substitute, and just let me say in passing, as I come to address more properly what I feel to be the issue, I very much regret something of the atmosphere that has been created here today, that to speak in favor of Thesis 20 is to be, in a sense, in a position of no longer understanding the gospel, denying the gospel, exposing us with a return to Roman Catholicism or whatever. I think that is a very unfortunate, I'll leave it at that, an unfortunate way of looking at the situation. I feel that in the issue before us, we want to try to concentrate on the exegesis of this passage. And I'd like to say now a couple of things about that exegesis. I appreciate that the preceding speaker before the break attempted to address himself more specifically to this passage, and I want to try to do that. Looking at verse 13, I don't know what your reaction was earlier this morning about ham sandwiches and eternal life, but in my judgment, Mr. Laverell hit the nail on the head. The expression, the doers of the law will be justified, the expression, the doers of the law, does not say those who do the law perfectly. It does not say that. And if I have been following the strong speeches against the thesis, I think that's precisely the way that is understood. That there is only one perfect doer of the law, and that is Christ. And arguments have been brought in from the course of the development in chapter 3 to make that point. And that you see, is something of an exegetical issue to be debated. But because you understand the expression in that way, something like that, those who do the law perfectly will be justified, don't read that into Shepherd's position. So that you hear him to be saying, when he puts others in this category than Jesus Christ, that therefore he has someone competing with Jesus Christ. That is the way the passage is would have to be understood if Paul is saying here, those who perfectly do the law. But that is not the way in which Shepherd is understanding the expression, and therefore there is not, in his position, a competition between believers who occupy, as a matter of fact, this category, and what Jesus Christ has done. Now, again, this is a passage which, as a whole, I'm not ready to be decisive on at every point. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of considerations that weigh very decisively, I think, in the direction of the position that Professor Shepherd has taken, that make his position defensible. What about now this passage in the structure of the book of Romans? Arguments were made earlier, particularly appealing to into chapter 3, as to try to settle the issue here. But I'd like to draw to your attention what seems to me considerations in context that have to receive attention first. That is, in verse 4, for the first time, in verse 3 for the first time, we have reference to the judgment of God. And then Paul goes on in verse 5 to describe that a little bit decisively in a much fuller way. He talks now about in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, pointing to that final day, that final judgment, which as a matter of fact will be. Now you see, when you come down to the close of this section, in verse 16, you have, again, you see, a reference there, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important to recognize that the judgment being talked about in verse 16 is the judgment being talked about in verse 5, the final judgment which there will, as a matter of fact, be. So that Paul's thinking then within this unit of material, within this paragraph, he's thinking within the orbit of final judgment. The idea of final judgment brackets everything that is being said here. Verse 5, verse 16. Now, further, you have at least to be open to considering the following of what I'm going to say. There is some difference of opinion as to the precise function of verses 14 and 15 in the argument. That's a matter of debate among interpreters. Not only that, that difference has reflected itself in the translation of the Bible itself. If you look, you'll see that the King James, the New American Standard, and the NIV all punctuate differently here. And what I want you to at least be willing to consider is that verses 14 and 15 ought to be put in parentheses, as they are, as a matter of fact, in the NIV. Verses 14 and 15 are in parentheses. Paul is stopping for a moment to clarify something that he has already said adequately in his argument, but to expand on it now so the point won't be missed. And I think particularly verses 14 and 15 are parenthetical as they go back on verse 12, where Paul has made reference to those who have sinned without the law. And he uses this idea of being without the law and those who are by the law. But then in 14 and 15, he comes to qualify the idea of without the law. They're not really without the law in a sense, because they have the work of the law impressed into their constitution so that their consciences then either accuse or defend them. But what I'm getting at here, you see, is that you must then connect the prepositional phrase. You might see it more clearly in the Greek text, but I think it's clear enough, it can be seen clearly in English. You must connect the prepositional phrase at the beginning of verse 16 back with the end of 13, with the parenthesis intervening, so that what Paul is saying, blocking out his explanatory parenthesis, Paul is saying, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So I think, for one thing, that brings into view the reality, the non-hypothetical character of what is described in verse 13. And I think what that does further is tie the thought of verse 13 together with what Paul says in verse 6 and following. Now try to follow me here. You see, he's talked about the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds? And then he goes on in describing the way as this rendering to every man according to his deeds will unfold. He shows that there are then the ultimate issues of eternal life and destruction. And what I'm suggesting for us to consider now is that what is described in verses 5 through 10, in effect, or 11, this rendering to every man according to his deeds, that is what is recapitulated, restated in a different way in verse 12, stating what is, in verse 13, which is the verse in question for us here. When Paul says the doers of the law will be justified on the day, that is another way of stating, getting at the point that he's been making in the earlier verses, rendering on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, rendering to every man according to his deeds. So I'm saying that we have to consider the tie, the interchangeability between the judgment being talked about in verse 6 and the justification being talked about in verse 13. But now that raises this question. What about that earlier, what is talked about earlier in the passage, beginning at verse 5? Is that hypothetical? Is that describing something that will not take place? That there are no believers, specifically as it has been put in the opposition to this thesis, that there is no one who occupies that category. I'd like here to bring Professor Murray into the discussion, because his name has been quoted more than any other today on the side of a traditional Reformed interpretation. He raises this question. The matter of the Christ, this is in his comment on verse 6. The matter of the criterion introduces the question as to whether the apostle is speaking in this passage of the judgment that will actually take place, or whether he is speaking hypothetically. Just restating the issue for us now, so that by the way, that shows that bringing hypothetical in is not some kind of confusing of the issue, because that is precise. Professor Murray is addressing himself here to the way the issue has been put in the history of interpretation, particularly Reformed interpretation. And then he goes on to cite someone who t- takes the position that Paul is speaking hypothetically, and he quotes Haldane, good reform credential. And he quotes Haldane as saying this, if these verses refer to the gospel, they bring in upon and disturb the whole train of his reasoning from the 18th verse of the first chapter to the 20th of the third, where he arrives at his conclusion that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. Now, I think that what Murray quotes from Haldane here is exactly the argument that I heard this morning, that this passage as a whole must be talking about what is hypothetical because of the structure from 118 to 320. But in the case of what is being described in verse 6, Professor Murray rejects that hypothetical understanding. He rejects it emphatically. Well, I shouldn't gild, I guess, the description, but he proceeds directly to point out to the fact that there are, he points in effect to the passages that Shepherd especially has brought before us, so many places in the scripture where future judgment is set forth in a way that's not different from what you have here as a reality. So Professor Murray recognizes that what is being described in verses 5 through 11 is not hypothetical. Now, that brings us then to verse 13. Now, since I've brought Professor Murray into the discussion, I think it's important that I represent him fairly. When we come to verse 13, Professor Murray then does, in effect, take the hypothetical interpretation in the case of of the doers of the law will be justified in verse 13, as he did not take a hypothetical understanding back at verse 5. Now, why does Professor Murray do that? Without coming down and making some final absolute judgment here, I'd like to suggest this. I think that Professor Murray and others have felt that because Paul uses the word, the vocabulary of justification in the passages that follow, chapters 3 and 4 and 5, that therefore he is using it in the same sense here, and therefore Paul would be contradicting himself, contradicting his doctrine of justification by faith on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. He would be contradicting that if he had the reality of the believer's final justification in view here, that there actually are believers in the category of the doers of the law who will be justified. And, see, I think, if I've assessed Professor Murray correctly here, while that would be, I think, defensible in many ways, I think that is also open to question. See, I would prevail on us to understand, particularly if you see the hypothetical, the parenthetical character of verses 14 and 15, that verse 13 is describing something that's going to take place on the final day. And that brings us back to the reality that's described in verses 5. And I think I want to suggest that perhaps Professor Murray has been inconsistent here. And I think, as I said, that his exegesis may be wrong here because of his assessment of the way in which Paul uses the term justification, that there must be a uniform usage. But there, too, I want to raise just a question. Look at Romans 6:7. You may have it translated differently in the English Bible before you, but Romans 6:7 says, "He who has died is justified from sin. He who has died is justified from sin." Now that verse has been a puzzle to interpreters, because Paul is clearly in this passage not talking about justification in the sense of the imputed righteousness of Christ, he's into the orbit of sanctification. As it's often put, Paul is not now talking about justification from the guilt of sin, but he's in the concern of sin as a power. And yet, the apostle, after he has used the verb justification repeatedly in the sense of the imputed righteousness of Christ all through chapters 3, 4, and 5, right in the next section, uses the word justification in the orbit of sanctification. He who has died is justified from sin. Now, I'm not going to comment on what Paul means there in verse 7. I'm not sure. But the point I want to make here is that you cannot insist on a uniform use of the justification verb. And I think it's in the light of the way in which we see Paul's differentiating kind of usage, right within the heart of his argument in the book of Romans, we can at least be open to the possibility that justification, the justification verb, is being used in a different sense than that of the imputed righteousness of Christ in chapters 3 through 5, and so that we should be open, not in a position now to, we should not want to be in the position of voting for this motion, which would cut off, voting for this substitute, which would cut off an exegesis, which I've tried to suggest, has eminent exegetical grounds by which it is defensible.
Mr. Bachman. Brethren, it is 4:15.
Mr. Moderator, beloved brethren, I stand here with fear and trembling, with great sorrow and weeping in my heart, because I must say unequivocally and forthrightly that I believe that the Presbytery must vote in favor of this substitute motion for the reasons that Mr. Kuschke has articulated, for the reasons that have already been expressed by several other of our brethren in the seminary faculty. I cannot see any other appropriate understanding of Romans 2:13, then that it excludes the faithful believers in Christ and is a reference to unregenerate men, whether they be Jew or Gentile. I want to cite three biblical examples. I want you to listen to what the Scripture says about three unregenerate men in relationship to obeying the gospel or obeying the law of God. The first one is presented to us in Mark 10:17, Matthew 19:16-30, and Luke 18:18 following. Listen. This man is an unregenerate man, but he is a man deadly in earnest about salvation, inheriting the kingdom of God. He is the rich young ruler. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Though that is the second table of the law. And he said unto him, "This man said to Jesus Christ, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack." What was it? It was the supremacy, the sole, absolute, total supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life as Savior. Listen. "One thing you lack, go sell all you possess, give it to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, come follow me." But at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property, which means he went away because he put his property before the Lord Jesus Christ for the security of his life. And Jesus looked around and to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answering said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he might also say, for any other man to enter into the kingdom of heaven by doing the commandments." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved? If not those who say, I have kept the law from my youth." Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." That man was an unregenerate man. He went down to his house unjustified because he would not put Christ in the sole place of his salvation. Wouldn't look to him alone. He wouldn't leave all and follow Jesus Christ. Now the second man is one with whom we are all profoundly familiar, and his name is Paul. I ask you to look at Philippians. Chapter 3. Now here we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He says, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatsoever things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Whatsoever I felt I could lay claim to before God as justifying me in his presence, I count them all but loss. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which he's described before, which he did blamelessly," he said. Not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection among the dead. Not that I had already obtained it. All you have to do is read Romans 7. Or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold on that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies before, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ, which is to be justified in the last day. That's what he's concerned about. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God reveal all that, also that to you. There were two unregenerate men. They were trying with all their heart and soul to enter the kingdom of heaven by obeying the works of the law, by doing the works of the law. I say, brethren, that Romans 2:13, in its context, and I say it with great, you can't say humility, but I say it with great earnestness, cannot be properly understood unless it refers to unregenerate men, not to the faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the third man.
Bachman,
yes.
Had full 10 minutes.
Mr. Moderator, Mr. Shepherd took 20 minutes, and you didn't interfere.
I have allowed that regularly.
But there are others, too. I just want to point out one.
Had 10 minutes.
May I just introduce one further man? Brethren?
Please specify something.
All right.
When you say a motion like that, that means he can talk all night.
I don't intend to talk all night, Mr. Moderator. You want to take a vote?
I will. Somebody will phrase a motion and we can properly vote on.
After 5 minutes.
I will take just
all right,
a minute.
The motion is to extend it for 5 minutes.
1 minute. I refer you
to vote. Okay, those in favor of extending Mr. Bachman's time by 5 minutes, please say aye.
Aye.
Opposed, no.
I refer you to the man on the cross. He was an unregenerate man. He was a man who condemned himself. He was a man who had no time on this earth to perform works of faith or labors of love. But he entered the kingdom of God. Why? Because he did one thing. He received and rested in Christ alone for salvation as he is offered through the gospel. There is a hymn. I'm not going to read it. I wish I had the time to read it. I'd like you to think about it in this context. Rock of ages, cleft for me. And read the second and third verses. Remember them. And beloved, works. The works, the good works, which follow upon and demonstrate justification may not be included in our doctrine of justification. The works of sanctification may not be drawn back into the orbit of justification, which is an historical, unilateral, judicial, and forensic act of God, which is simply received by faith alone, without any works of righteousness.
Are you ready to vote? Well, I would remind you again, it's 3 minutes till four. Mr. Laborel.
This will be the last speaker, Mr. Moderator. I would give off my speaking for those.
Is anyone else seeking the floor?
Mr. Moderator.
Mr. Miller. Jack Miller.
That we have a problem here that we've got to decide what we're going to do about the next time of meeting.
Yes.
And if we could do that, it would seem to me that's kind of at this point the first order of business.
Well, if you were ready to vote, it would seem to me to be very helpful to proceed to determine the question before us. If there's still more discussion to be had on it, then it seems to me you're going to have to break it into it and settle something else.
I do want both to ask questions of Mr. Shepherd and Dr. Gaffin, and also to say some things myself. I know this has been long, but I do feel that there have been some useful things said. I want to hear more on some of the points. And I guess to me, I just don't want to be rushed on something as crucial as this. I realize that all of us have only a limited seating capacity here. Sitting capacity. But I do think that this is crucial for many, many things, both in the present and the future. And for my own part, I realize that for some of the elders, they don't have the opportunity that some of us do to change our schedule. But I feel that this is so crucial that I want to give the time to it that it warrants.
Chairman, I'd like to make a procedural motion, please, sir. I'd like to move that we
meet again on Monday, and that we postpone writing a letter to the Board of Trustees of the Seminary until the end of our debate on Monday.
Second. I would understand that motion to mean that we would meet at 9:30, and I would also understand it to mean we would meet at Calvary Church across the road rather than here, since this place will be otherwise occupied. Any discussion of that? I think maybe it would pay us to take a little liberty from proper procedure here and see whether we can straw ballot this sort of a thing before we commit ourselves. Are there those who would find that impossible and would want to express a negative concern about it?
Mr. Chairman.
I'm simply surveying. Well, there are 3, 4, 5, 6 so far. 7. Yeah, that's a good many of them. Are there any other options open to us? At this point, solely in terms of trying to get another meeting in before Wednesday. What else we may do is another question. All right, I think then we should vote on it since it's before us. You have some feel for the concerns and what you may wish to do. Yes, it's debatable.
Mr. Chairman, I just want to say that two things. In the first place, I think that we have demonstrated today that even if we meet on Monday, we're not going to get through these theses. Because it has been stated again and again, and Dr. Shepard has stated himself, that he looks upon the real meat of the question as being in the next three and not in the one that we have been dealing with today. So I think that in the point of simple reality, the Presbytery is not going to get through these theses before Thursday, regardless of what happens. In the second place, seminary is beginning again on Wednesday, its regular class sessions.
Monday.
And that means that a number of us will be occupied in classwork beginning on Monday, and it will be very inconvenient for us to be meeting in anything like an all-day session or anything of that sort at that time.
Are you ready to vote on the question? Mr. Gaffin.
I move an amendment that the time of convening be 11 o'clock.
I don't hear a second.
Sorry?
Okay. I presume that means that we could determine later when we might want to quit if we met at 11. All right, the amendment is before you. 9:30 or 11. Those in favor of 11.
Could we find out who that is going to eliminate to?
Well, at this point, I simply wanted to know whether how many people thought 11 was preferable to 9:30, whether it eliminates you or not. Let me put that question that we can determine that. Those in favor of 11 rather than 9:30, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? No.
No.
11 prevails. All right, the motion then with the time at 11 is before you. Presumably that allows somebody to come who might not otherwise. But how many, I don't know. Are you prepared to vote on the whole question?
Mr. Moderator.
Mr. Lodge.
I feel that the Presbytery is allowing itself to be pushed into action by the Board of Trustees at the seminary. I don't think we should be tyrannized by the urgency of the board's meeting. I think that there are many people who live good distances from town who have pastoral responsibilities that need to be considered, as well as the needs of Mr. Shepherd. It seems that we've had
many meetings of the Committee of the Whole, and still we have it held over our heads that this board meeting is coming up. So I speak against this motion.
Mr. Moderator.
Mr. Shepherd.
First of all, I want to express my deep appreciation to the presbyters of Philadelphia Presbytery, who I think have acted far above and beyond the call of duty in the sense of what could ordinarily be expected of men with other responsibilities, and having gathered four different Saturdays for no other purpose than to discuss an issue which is a vital concern to me, but which I think warrants the time because it's not simply my concern, it's the concern of the seminary, even of the movement that we represent.